Good morning. How is everyone this morning? It's good to be here, and I'm glad that you're here as well. I have even some special guests with me. My mother and father are here, Bill Barenkamp and June Barenkamp. And if you have an opportunity to meet them, that would be wonderful. We've been in the book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians is a book where Paul is explaining to us what the body of Christ is all about. And it's a mystery. And Paul is literally overwhelmed. He is literally overwhelmed with this mystery that God is revealing to him, because it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. And it's being revealed to Paul, and he's revealing it to us. And oftentimes we ask ourselves, you know, we'd like to have a vision for the church. Well, the vision for the church is in this book. And it's exactly how God sees it. It's how God sees you. It's how God sees me. And so we're going to be looking in chapter 2, and we'll be looking at 14 through 22. And in chapter 1, we've seen that the church has these amazing resources in Christ, that we've been chosen, that we've been redeemed, that we've been forgiven, that we've been accepted in Christ. And it's the foundation upon which this church is. You are the church. When I look out at you, I see the church of Jesus Christ. And it's the foundation. And the rest of chapter 1 talks about prayer and how we are to access these resources that we have through prayer. That we can ask for God for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. What a wonderful thing. And we all have a gift of prayer. I can remember when I was first saved. I can remember I enjoyed singing. I didn't like to sing before. I don't have a great voice, but I liked it. I had a song in my heart. And I also liked to pray. And I began a conversation with God that hasn't ended to this very moment. It's a wonderful thing to have those frequent conversations with God, because that's where you gain your strength. That's where I gain my strength. And then Paul points out that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It's not a pastor. It's not a staff. It's not any of those things. It's not a building. It's not any of those things. It's Jesus Christ. And as we look to Jesus Christ, He will give us guidance. He will give us guidance. And then we saw last week that Paul highlights the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, "Remember from where you came. From the valley of death. And out of death comes life." And he reminds us of the gospel, that you're saved by grace. And the gospel is the nerve center of the church. It is the backbone of the church. And then we move into verse 14. And we see a word that's used there four different times. And it's the word peace. It's the word peace. Before we get there, let's call upon Him. Father, I sense there just are so many needs here this morning. And Lord, You are the one who can meet every single one of them. And so, Father, we just raise up our hearts to You. We raise our hands to You. We raise our face to You. We raise our emotions to You. We raise our minds to You, Jesus. We lift ourselves to You. We reach out for You, and we ask that You would speak to us. Lord, speak to me. We need to hear You. We need to hear from You. We thank You for what You will do in this place this morning, what You will even do in our hearts as You continuously have us in a process of changing us into Your image, as You chip away at those areas that need to be chipped away. So when You look down upon us, You see Your Son reflected deep within our hearts. And the Word of God is the chisel. God, chisel and stitch the Word into the fabric of our being, into the fabric of this church, May it look more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the word peace has the idea of bringing things together that were separated. In other words, things that were separated, things that were in conflict, God brings together. And it says, for He Himself is our peace. He Himself, Jesus, is our peace. And as we look out into the world today, we see all kinds of conflict, don't we? We see conflict in the nation. We see conflict in the homes. We see conflict even in the church. And so how do we handle this conflict? Recently, I read a little story here, and it says, Pastor Carey, he dreaded the monthly church deacon meeting. The rest of his ministry was pure joy. People who were otherwise nice people subtly changed in dramatic ways when they sat down in their meeting chairs. It was not a change that he enjoyed. Second and third years groaned on by. He got very, very distinct sense that he could almost always count on one or two deacons raising objections to his proposals, except they would support two or three other people. Then one or two of the members, they used to stop by to see how he was doing. A few months later, the supportive members, they began to complain about how slowly things were moving in the meetings. And Pastor Carey got a little defensive. He said he was doing his best, but there were other people who wanted things to move rather slowly. And that was all that it took. Within a half a year, everything came unglued. Deacon meetings were unbearable. People stood around in small groups of two or three after church, talked in hushed and sometimes anguished tones. Worship began to feel flat. Attendance slowly dwindled at the annual meeting. Several people refused to serve in their positions any longer. And the major topic of public conversation was the need for revival. And there's churches all over America experiencing this condition. There's about 386,000 churches in America. Did you realize that? 386,000 churches in America. America should be on fire for God with 386,000 churches in America. Amen? But unfortunately, 25% of those experience conflict and have experienced it within the past 5 years that affects congregational life to the present moment. Every year, 20,000 churches experience a scarring church conflict. And listen to this one. This one really hurt me. 1,500 pastors every month leave their position because of conflict, burnout, or moral failure. And it costs the church $684 million to replace them. Conflict. How do you handle conflict? Lots of different ways to handle conflict, isn't there? Some of us avoid conflict. How many avoiders do we have in the room? Anybody own up to that? Some of us like to accommodate. We'll kind of give in, you know, we'll kind of give in and so forth, just to get it over with. Some of us are very competitive, and we're going to win at any cost. How many of those do we have in the room? Anybody would like to admit that one? Or compromise. Sometimes you just kind of give in. I'll give this, you give that, just to get the conflict resolved. And some of us problem solve. We collaborate. We look to see what the problem is, and we problem solve, and we stay focused on the problem as opposed to the people. You see, that's where you run into trouble. So I'm going to just say a few things here. I'm going to give you a little survey, and you can kind of score yourself to see where you are and how you handle conflict. Do you ignore conflict because it will solve itself with time? You could grade yourself. Be agreeable and non-assertive. Do you believe that I must win at any cost? Do you try and maintain good relationships? Are you assertive and cooperative? Not do anything that might damage relationships. Be cooperative even at the expense of personal goals. Prove my position is the best. Believe there's more than one good way to do anything. Openly discuss mutually beneficial solutions. And we all have different ways that we handle conflict. But the idea is to stay focused on the problem and not the people. And those who study conflict, they've measured conflict. Isn't that amazing? How would you like to make your life career studying conflict? Well, they came up with the stages of conflict. Number one is, first stage of conflict, this is how you can tell if there's going to be something that's going to happen in your life. You have an uncomfortable feeling, something isn't quite right. Number two, the problem emerges, and there is real disagreement. It's okay to disagree, you know, over a goal, a value or something. It's good to disagree. Disagreement produces something that is healthy, but it's how we handle that that is the key. And so the disagreement emerges. They stay focused on the problem and not the personalities. And then stage three, a disagreement. And this is where you get into trouble. There's no agreement on the definition of the problem. Personalities mix with issues and distrust begins. Shrewdness and calculation appear. Stage four becomes a contest. Now I'm going to win and you're going to lose. It becomes personalized. The others become the enemy. The goal is to make others leave. Stage five is fight or flight. Factions are now solidified with leaders. Each group believes the others cannot change and wants to hurt them and eliminate them. And then it moves into the unmanageable level. This is where a lot of churches get caught up. It's unfortunate. But Satan has a field day here. The issue is no longer clear. Nobody knows what's really going on. Personalities have become the issue. People, it's the focus on people. You know, Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against people, but it's the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. That is where the battle is. The battle is on our knees. It is not with each other. Conflict is now unmanageable. People are vindictive and cannot control their emotions. An outside force is needed to make peace. The Hartford Institute for Religion Research said that serious conflict is the number one predictor of congregational decline. So how does God handle conflict? And that's where we find the Apostle Paul giving us insight. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it said, "For he himself is our peace." You see, there was a conflict between the Jew and the Gentile. Even in the temple, there was a wall that divided the Gentiles from getting into the temple area. And there was a conflict that God had to resolve, and it had to be resolved with an outside force, and it had to be resolved where God became flesh, Jesus Christ. He came to earth, he died, and he gave his life. He died on a cross to resolve the conflict between the Jew and the Gentile. And that's what Paul says here. That's what Paul begins to show us. As Paul is revealing, it's been revealed to Paul. It's a revelation that Paul has acquired as he has been in communion with God and he has written it down underneath the Holy Spirit of God. This is God speaking. This is God talking. And he says this, "For he himself is our peace." Jesus is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. So how do you resolve a conflict? We all must come to the cross and experience our own death, burial, and resurrection in Christ, and to be raised new. We're a new creature to walk in a whole new way of life. That is the beginning. That is the beginning to resolve any conflict. You die out to your own personal selfish agendas of control and power so that the Holy Spirit can now begin to move in a way that is unique and different. And he moves through you, the church of Jesus Christ. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hatred, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And so the Mosaic law separated them and Jesus died to bring in the age of grace and his divine influence upon your heart, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. He created one new man. It was totally and completely different than anything else. It was brand spanking new. The church, you, the church, are part of something completely and totally new that was in the mind of God from eternity past that even the prophets desired to look into of the Old Testament. But they couldn't see it. Isn't that amazing? When the prophets looked out into the future, if you think of two mountain peaks, there's plenty of mountain peaks out there. You think of two mountain peaks, they could see the first coming of Jesus. And they could see at the next mountain peak, they could see the second coming of Jesus, and they could see the kingdom that was coming. But in the valley, in between, was in the mind of God this church, this amazing age of grace that you and I live in today, and it's how God is speaking to the world today. The age of grace. And Paul is revealing it to us. God is revealing it to us. It's totally, completely new. It's based on peace, where Jesus brings together two factions that are at odds. And we think of the world today and all the factions that are competing for everyone's attention. But it was the love of God that He loves you and He became a man. He's the only God-man. He's the only one that can resolve the conflicts on a universal cosmic level. There is no other. For He is the way, the truth, and the life. As Tim quoted earlier, and no one comes to God except through Jesus Christ. Because He loves you deeply. More than you can understand. More than I can even understand. In verse 16, and that He might reconcile both them to God. He might reconcile them to God in one body. How does He do it? Let's all read that. Through the cross. Does everybody say that? Through the cross. It is the cross where the reconciliation occurs. The cross of Jesus Christ. He's birthing His church. In Matthew chapter 13, the Jewish nation rejected the Messiah. They said, "No, you are not Messiah. You shall not be our leader." And from that point forward, Jesus began to speak in parables. And in His mind was the creation of the church, which the gates of hell shall not stand against. The church in the mind of God. He resolved the conflict by His death on a cross and the shedding of His blood. And He came and He preached to you who are far off, the Gentiles. And some of you might be afar off from the cross this morning. And He's preaching to you. He's speaking to you. He wants to draw you toward Himself. And to those that were near, the Jews, He came and preached peace. Peace. The oneness that we have with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Peace. Oh, how our churches need a blanket of peace upon them today. So we operate out of the foundation of peace. See, this is the creation of His church. It's the foundation of His church. It is peace. To walk in peace with one another. Peace. He resolved the conflict. And He restored collaboration. He restored collaboration. He brought them back together. And then it goes on to say that He came and He preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. He established collaboration. He resolves the conflict so there can be collaboration. And so if there's conflict in the body of Christ, God expects us to resolve it because He resolved the conflict by His death on a cross. He expects us to come to Him, realize who we are in Christ, resolve the conflict, reestablish the collaboration in the church so that the little word now, it says now God can begin to move. Now God can begin to move. It says, now, therefore, you're no longer stranger. You've been brought into communion with God. Or a foreigner. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. See, Paul was a tent maker, wasn't he? So he knew how to build a tent. He knew how to build something that people could live in. That they could thrive in. And so he begins to use building terms. And he says, fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation, a system of truth of the apostles and the prophets. Those are New Testament prophets, not the Old Testament prophets. Remember, they couldn't see the church. That's the wonderful thing about this. The whole book of Ephesians is exposing the mystery of the body. The mystery of the body. God created this. You're part of the mystery of the body. You were in the mind of God before all of eternity. Before the foundation of the world, God had this in mind. And we are a part of it. Jesus Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone. Well, I'm not a builder, but I'm sure we have builders in here. Is that right? I don't know if they set cornerstones. Do they still set cornerstones? Is there a builder out there? Tell me. Yes, no, I don't know. But back then, the cornerstone was critical. It lined up the whole building. If the cornerstone was out of place, everything else was out of whack. So Jesus, He's the cornerstone. He's the one. He's the one that we need to be aligned with. In whom the whole building, being fitted together closely, grows. It grows. God creates an increase because the conflict is resolved, collaboration has been restored, and convergence has now been established. And the little fancy word convergence, that's the idea of now God can bring things together and things can begin to move in unison, like a school of fish. Reminds me of the movie Nemo. Who saw that? Remember those school of fish? They'd make those different signs. You know? The schools of fish. The church moving in unison. When something comes against the church, it reorganizes, but it's unified and it moves in different directions. It grows. God grows the church. He grows you. It's His work. It was His mind. And Paul is revealing this to us. Into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together. This is my favorite part. This is my favorite part. Built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And I was thinking about this and thinking about when I look out to all of you, onto all of you, this is where God dwells. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inhabits you. But this is where God dwells. This is God's vision for the church. This is where God dwells. This is a holy moment in the presence of a righteous and holy God. We ought to be walking with our shoes off. We should be falling on our face. We're in the presence of a righteous and a holy God. It is His dwelling place on earth. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. Jesus. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. They could see Jesus. Now it's the Word becomes flesh in you as the body of Christ, and they can see God. The world can see God. But if the church is warring and fighting with itself, they cannot see God. They cannot see Him. He is clouded over. It is a fog. They don't see the love that should be the oil of the church. A prayer that we should have is, Lord, make me loving. I can be kind and generous, but to be loving like God is supernatural. I need His Spirit to do that through me. But this is the dwelling place of God. So what are we to do? Number one, realize that you are dead to sin, but alive to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, the wonderful thing about that passage, if you go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 21, that passage comes out of the context of conflict. Peter and Paul have a conflict. Peter is leading people astray. Peter is having an identity crisis. He's leading people astray to live as Jewish people underneath a legalistic code. The legalistic code is what they were living under because they thought the legalistic code was how they maintained and established a relationship with God. And Paul, the apostle, he comes in, he confronts Peter, he holds him accountable. That's a principle of leadership, accountability. You got to hold people accountable to get the job done. And so he holds Peter accountable. Peter is leading others astray. You can see the significant impact upon Peter and his leadership. He's leading people astray, following after another way to become right with God or to have achievement and to have religiosity, to have favor with God. And Peter says, or Paul says to Peter, no. Then he begins to teach about justification by faith and faith alone. It's not works, not anything you can do to earn your way into heaven. You're saved by grace and grace alone. It's not of works, lest any of us should boast. It's all of His grace. It's all of His grace. There's nothing you can do to work your way to heaven. It's how God set it up. It's His mercy to recognize that I'm a sinner in the sin of unbelief, to confess that, and to see who Jesus is. That He opens up the way to God. And so then Paul says to Peter and teaches Peter, he's been crucified in Christ. That's number one. How do we resolve conflict in the church? Realize our identity in Christ. And go to that brother, that sister, that situation, crucified to your desires, your wants, your needs, and to look what will bring glory to God. Number two, James tells us, in James chapter 4, verse 1, where do all these fights and conflicts come from? They come from within, the cravings of your own heart. That's where the conflict emerges. That's where it starts. There's a conflict and there's a hostility if you do not know Jesus Christ. in your own personal heart between you and Jesus. He died on a cross to end that hostility. The conflicts emerge from within us. Within my own heart, the conflict emerges. So I've got to catch it, bring it to the cross, and then go to God, number three. Be anxious for nothing, Philippians. But with prayers and with thanksgiving, speak to God. Make your requests known to Him. Speak to Him. And the peace of God, the peace of God will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. The peace of God, as you go to God in prayer, the peace of God will umpire your heart. And then Matthew says this. The writer Matthew, he says, as you come to the altar, if you have a conflict with someone, you better get up off the altar, go to that person, and resolve it. Because the conflict is grieving and it's quenching the Holy Spirit of God. Paul says in Ephesians, he says that when there's anger, it's a place for the devil. It's like a stew for the devil. He loves to feed on it. Says it grieves the Spirit. It grieves the Spirit. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, he says, don't quench the Spirit of God. Don't smother the Spirit of God. How do you smother? How does the church smother the Spirit of God? When the Word of God, the truth of God, it says, is being communicated, you should test to see that it's true. And if it is, then you obey it. If you don't obey it, you smother the work of God among you. And you cloud God's vision for the church on earth today. The world cannot see God. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for Him, the truth. This is the truth. So this morning, if you need prayer, or you feel you just want to come and pray, you come. You come. Father, we love You, Jesus. And Lord, forgive us and have mercy on us. For the times that we just think we know what should be done. And we bully our way through it. God, forgive us. Lord, forgive us for grieving Your Holy Spirit. Teach us how to handle conflict and disagreements in a way that brings You glory, not ourselves. You died to resolve a universal conflict between Jew and Gentile. You died to resolve a conflict between many of the faiths on this planet. You died to resolve it. You died to restore the collaboration. You are the Prince of Peace. You are the Wonderful Counselor. The government shall be upon Your shoulders. Lord, You died to bring in that convergence, that unity that You so much passionately desire in Your body. And it only comes by the working of the Holy Spirit. Forgive us, Father, when we've smothered the Holy Spirit. God, forgive us. In the name of Jesus, amen.